Of course, we're doing, people that are visiting, we're doing suggested topics that the congregation has had an opportunity to bring a bunch of suggestions for what they wanted to hear a sermon on. And this one is on the millennium. This is the seventh sermon in the suggested topic series. And so we're looking at different views. This is the last of the topics that I've categorized under theology. So we'll be moving on to another general category next week that some of these sermons are under. And the specific question for this particular topic or the request was individual said, I would like to understand premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, or have a message on the one that you believe is biblical. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this this terminology, it has to do with the thousand-year reign of Christ that is spoken of, particularly in Revelation chapter 20, which we'll read in just a minute. The word millennium literally means 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So when we speak of premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism, we speak of the millennium in connection with the kingdom of Christ and his return. So we're talking especially about his return in relation to the millennium. So postmillennialism believes that the millennium mentioned in Revelation 20 will occur before Christ's physical return. So the kingdom will be first, and then Christ will return at the end. Premillennialism believes that the millennium of Revelation 20 will not occur until after his bodily return. So his millennial kingdom will not come until Jesus first comes, and that will be for 1,000 years, and then the end will come. Amillennialism does not look for a particular 1,000-year reign, but views the entire period from Christ's first advent until his return at the end of history in this world as the period of the kingdom. So it's called amillennial because it's not a particular 1,000 years that is understood to be spoken of in Revelation 20. Now, I should say from the outset that Reformed confessions have wisely avoided making specific declarations, ultra-specific declarations on this matter, and focus mainly on the main points. And so there's different views that can be accommodated within our confessions. We have more of the general overview of these things. Of course, there's perversions that would not be considered confessional. Now, in looking at today's topic, I want to proceed as follows. First, I'll read Revelation 20. Then we'll look at the three views in connection with Revelation 20. And then I'll endeavor to show you what we can confidently learn from Revelation 20 and draw some application about the divergent views and how to look upon that, how to handle that. So let's move along then to our scripture reading, Revelation 20, remembering that 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So these things we shouldn't say, oh, we don't want to look at things in Revelation because they're too hard to understand and it can't be profitable. No, it's profitable for us. I'm going to show you that, especially at the end, that there's definitely stuff to take away here, even though there's things we may not be able to fully understand. And it's important for us to understand that about Scripture, that we come to Scripture to take what is clear and to apply that. Anyway, I'm getting on ahead of myself. Hear now the Word of God, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John the Apostle, of course, is speaking here with the visions that he saw. So he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness, their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he add his blessing to it as we endeavor to understand and apply it. Let's look at how each view then understands the millennium as it is spoken of here. And I would like to mention that I depended heavily on summaries from Keith Matheson and Alan Bandy, who did overviews of these just to get some of the names of different proponents and things like that in order and that sort of thing. These are all things that are fairly familiar to a lot of us, but I did want to mention that because they have good summaries that just brief summaries such as I'm doing today. So we'll begin with premillennialism, and I begin with this for two reasons. First, because a form of premillennialism called Kylism is the view that was held by many of the early church fathers. Famous proponents of this view from the second century include Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and more modern proponents include J.C. Ryle and James Montgomery Boyce and George Eldon Ladd. Second, I want to look at premillennialism first because premillennialists are the ones whose view is most widely known in mainstream culture. Okay, proponents of this view, like Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye, have written popular books about the end of the world based on, sadly, a less biblical version of the view of premillennialism than the Kylism. I've forgotten how to say that word. I know how to say it. I can't. Thank you. Many of you would know of the Left Behind series of books by Tim LaHaye, a series of end-time novels about those who didn't make it when Christ returned for his saints. And those, of course, were very popular for a while. And that's kind of the view. There are movies about it, that kind of thing that lots of people kind of think of when they think about the coming of Christ and these things. So these books make a very helpful point that is stressed by the Bible and by our confession that we need to be ready to welcome Christ when he returns. So that's a positive thing about these movies and things. But they err in several ways. And one thing is in making the 7-year tribulation period the object of dread rather than the eternal lake of fire. Like, we need to be more concerned about hell than we are about troubles in this world that might befall. Sadly, their version of premillennialism that these men hold, dispensationalism, is one that is not as compatible with parts of the scripture, and therefore it cannot be held by those who hold to Reformed confessions, at least not the Westminster Confession or some of the Reformed confessions that we're familiar with. I already explained that the basic idea of all forms of premillennialism is that Christ will return to reign for 1,000 years before the end of the world. So the older form, what we often call historic premillennialism, teaches that the end of the present age, there will be a great tribulation for 7 years under the reign of Antichrist. And the old view teaches that at the end of that 7 years, not till the end of that 7 years, Christ will return to judge the Antichrist and set up his millennial kingdom in the earth. When he comes, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 2. You might have your Bible open to, because we'll be going through these views looking at that passage. And the saints who had died will be resurrected to reign with Christ during the 1,000 years. Okay, that's what it says, basically. And then Israel and the nations will come to Christ during this period, and the inhabitants of the earth will enjoy great blessing and prosperity in the earth. It will be life as described in Isaiah 65, where, you know, death before 100 years old will be unusual, and where nations will that didn't get along will live together in peace. The millennium will end after 1,000 years, at which time Satan will be released and will raise up a rebellion of apostates from people that were maybe kind of underground because the spread of the gospel was so dominant. That's Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. However, Satan will quickly be destroyed by God and cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 29 and 10. Then all the dead who have not already been resurrected will be resurrected and brought to judgment and cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. The saints will then enter into the eternal state of glory described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, at least according to J.C. Ryle and Eldon Ladd, that's going to be that Revelation 21 and 22 is talking about the eternal state. Some say it's not. So it depends on the views. The wildly popular dispensational version of premillennialism is very, very complicated. It's very complex. This view did not appear until the 19th century, when it was drawn up by John Nelson Darby. C.I. Scofield did a study Bible supporting the system, and Lewis Sperry Chafer did an 8-volume systematic theology that taught it, and he founded a seminary that taught that, Dallas Theological Seminary. And many solid men that preach the gospel have come from Dallas Theological Seminary, so I don't want to disparage that, but I think dispensationalism was not completely sound. Modern proponents have modified it, recognizing that it was not completely sound in its original state. They modified it for the better. That includes men like Charles Ryrie or Dwight Pentecost. Even the Scofield Bible has an old version and a new version, and the new version has some corrections of some of the greater errors that were in the original. John MacArthur calls himself a leaky dispensationalism and has moved away from, you know, some of the, certainly the older view, as almost most people have with like the old Scofield Bible view. Dispensationalists hold that the church will be secretly raptured before the 7-year tribulation, which is brought on by the Antichrist. So the church will be taken out right then and there. And then Christ returns at the end of the 7 years and judges the nations based on whether they have supported Israel or not. So things are really around Israel, based on Matthew 24, where it says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, that's seen as Israel. And it's said that, you know, then those nations, as nations, will be blessed in the millennium. Then Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And again, it's focused on Israel, and the temple is built again, even with memorial sacrifices. And that's one of the things that has sometimes been modified, whether that will actually happen or not, that will there actually be sacrifices again, that kind of a thing. which of course is not a biblical concept, that after Jesus came, then those old ceremonial rituals are done away. Dispensationalism has the problem of failing to recognize that Gentiles are given the blessing of Abraham and grafted into the same body with him as the Jews who receive Christ. So we saw that last week, actually, when we saw that there's one root that is Israel, that was the nation that God chose and brought forth the Messiah. And then the Gentile nations, when they're brought to Christ, are grafted into that one root. And the Jews that are unbelieving are cut off and cast away. Gentiles, if they later on come into unbelief, they'll be cut and cast off. And unbelieving nations will be brought in. But it's not a different tree over here for the Gentiles, which is what dispensationalism would teach, and another tree for the Jews. No, there's one tree, and it grows up. So that's one of the things that's different. Let's see. I'll take up now, I guess, go on to postmillennialism. So I deal with it secondly because it's the polar opposite to premillennialism. Okay, so we just saw that there were two kind of versions of premillennialism, the classical one, the historic one, and then there's the dispensational version. But it's polar opposite to premillennialism in general. Why? Well, keep in mind that when something is opposite, it has to be similar, right? In other words, stop and go are opposites, but they're similar because they both talk about motion. It's the opposite motion, but they both talk about motion. Like stop and pray are not opposite to each other because they're not opposite. They're not similar enough to be opposite. Happy and sad are opposites, but both have to do with one's emotional state. Pre-mill and post-mill are opposite. Both have to do with a 1,000-year reign of Christ as described in Revelation 20. They're opposite in that the pre-mill says that Christ will come before the millennium, and post-mill says that he will return after the millennium. So that's the difference. Does he come before or does he come after? Of course, in both cases, we're talking about his bodily return, not his coming to judge in the sense of that he sends judgment. Like sometimes the Bible talks about God sending judgment, and it talks about him coming to judge in that case. But that's not a bodily return of Christ, right? That's him coming to judge. For example, he judged Egypt, but it didn't mean that the Lord came from heaven and judged Egypt. It meant that he sent judgment and plagues and whatnot upon them. Same thing with Assyria, same thing even with Israel in 70 AD. He came to judge, but he didn't return in the sense of a parousia, the second coming of Christ, when he judged Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's an important distinction to understand. And when we talk about the coming of Christ, we're talking about his actual bodily return. Okay, is it before this millennium or is it after? Pre-mill says it's before. Post-mill says it comes after this 1,000-year period. Now, the difference with post-millennial view of Revelation 20 lies in these particulars. First, postmillennial notes that Revelation 20 begins with an angel coming down to bind Satan for 1,000 years. It does not say that Jesus comes then. This is important because the scriptures seem to teach clearly that Jesus does not return until the end, and then is the resurrection of all people, both the just and the unjust. In other words, there is only one judgment for everyone rather than a judgment that happens, that he returns at this time, has a judgment, and then there's the end when he has another judgment 1,000 years later. Jay Adams actually, he's not a postmillennial, he's an amillennialist, but he actually accused premillennialists of having diplopia, which means double vision, because they see two returns of Christ, they see two judgments, and they see two resurrections, when the Bible has only one. In some ways, they see more than two judgments because they have another judgment for the nations and whatnot. But anyway, he said they see things in double. Second and closely, so again, postmillennialism does not do that. It sees one judgment and one return of Christ in the sense of, you know, at the end of the age. Okay, second and closely related to this, even Revelation 20 itself has the Lord's judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. There's no mention of his return and judgment before that. Okay, if you look at Revelation 20, when does he come? Sometimes the argument is made that he is said to come to reign triumphantly in Revelation 19. Okay? And it's true, he does come to reign triumphantly in Revelation 19. But there are two ways of viewing this. Okay, one that the post-mills would view this. One, that the reign there does not involve his bodily return, but his coming to judge Israel in 70 AD, which is referred to in Scripture as a non-bodily return to judge, as I mentioned before. And then another view would be that if Revelation speaks of the final judgment, then Revelation 20 backs up and restates the events, kind of like the creation account where you have the creation, then you have it again, giving different details and stuff. And so it backs up because it's going back 1,000 years and talking about what happens. So when John says, then I saw, it means that this is the sequence in which he saw his visions, but not necessarily that it happened afterward. So that's an interesting thing to consider. He saw the portrayal of the destruction of the world's opposition in chapter 19, not that the 1,000 years happened after the judgment described in chapter 19, but that is the judgment that is described. Now, a premillennialist will be quick to point out that Revelation 25 speaks of a first resurrection, suggesting then that there must be two resurrections, right? And it does suggest that. But does verse 6 not make it clear that those who participate in it reign with Christ during the 1,000 years? This leads us to a third difference that the postmillennialists have. Okay, so the premillennialist then sees the two resurrections in that way, but there's a different interpretation of what is meant by the first resurrection, obviously, with post-mill. Remember, postmillennialists do not believe that Christ has returned yet. So these martyrs that are spoken of in Revelation 20 are there before Christ has come, and they're here, they're reigning with him then in heaven, not bodily resurrected to reign on earth. They're referred to as souls who are in heaven because their bodies will not be resurrected until Christ returns at the end of the age. So it is not their bodies that have been raised when it talks about the first resurrection, but it's talking about being born again, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Those who have been raised from death in sin, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul talks about that, for example, in lots of places, but he talks about being raised to reign with Christ in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, when he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So if Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, we have been raised up to reign with him. But the resurrection he's talking about is a resurrection from sin. It's not a resurrection, bodily resurrection yet. And so the postmillennial would say that's what is referred to here in Revelation 20 of the first resurrection that's referred to. If you're a believer, then you are already reigning with Christ. You're raised up and you're reigning with him during, if this is 1,000 years, you're reigning with him now. Postmillennialists point out that John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And in that Gospel, John tells us how Jesus himself distinguished between two resurrections in the way that that they're saying they should be distinguished. In John 5, 24 through 25, he spoke of those who hear his voice. He said that it was now that time when people were doing this, when they would hear his voice and those who hear would live. Okay, so in other words, they come to spiritual life from hearing the gospel, from believing. But then he talks about another time in a couple of verses later, John 5, 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." Not the hour is coming and now is, but a future hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Not those who hear will live,
But everybody in the grave will hear and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's a future time. So the first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection, John 5, 24 and 25. The second is the final bodily resurrection that happens to everyone, a general resurrection of all. Postmillennialists also will also note that at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released for one last strike and then destroyed, we don't see Christ on the earth coming when he comes. And in the premillennial, he would be there. But we see fire from God coming down from out of heaven. Now, of course, that could happen when Christ was here, but it's interesting that he's not mentioned in that way. And as already mentioned, it is then that the judgment comes, which everywhere in Scripture is said to be of the just and the unjust. You know, there's resurrection, as we just read, of the just and the unjust, not two judgments separated by 1,000 years. Okay, so postmillennialists have strong arguments to support their doctrine that Jesus will return after the millennium rather than before the millennium. Advocates of this view, they include most of the Reformers and pretty much all of the Puritans. Most of them held to a version of postmillennialism, however, that is not very popular now, is called historicism, in which they see Revelation as starting with prophecies pertaining to the first century, and then bringing other things into history later, more toward the end. Showing history along the way. Sorry, I got off track there. Historicism sees the things, prophecies about the first century, like the seven churches and what's going to happen to them, and then progressively showing what unfolds after that, including things like the rise of Arianism, perhaps, Islam, the papacy in which the Antichrist is brought forth and followed, and then after that, the 1,000 years, the millennial age, when there's the gospel prospers on the earth and Christ manifestly reigns over the nations. Israel would especially be blessed along with the other nations at that time. So it's a progressive kind of unfolding of history. Thus, it's called historicism. Besides the Reformers and the Puritans, theologians in the 18th and 19th centuries that embraced this, with men such as Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, James Henley Thornwell, A.A. Hodge, son of Charles Hodge, and B.B. Warfield. Now, liberals hijacked this view in the early 1900s, looking for a golden age that would come by man's workings, okay, by humanistic efforts, and really people that were not even believing the gospel, they saw through the advance of science, technology, politics, all these things that we're going to get better and better, we're going to end poverty, we're going to have world peace, we're going to have, nobody's going to be hungry, all of these kind of things. There were these great predictions. They kind of got disillusioned when the Great Depression came, and when you had the two world wars. They were all preaching that, you know, we're time of golden age, universal peace, da-da-da-da, and then wars break out, World War I, World War II. It was one of the most bloody centuries ever. And it sort of made a mockery of their liberal ideas and made the view appear foolish. Neo-Orthodoxy was kind of a reaction to that, of people that don't really believe the Bible that began to interpret those things in a different way. We won't get into that. However, there were those who continued, of course, to hold to the older view, the biblical way of postmillennialism. And now there is actually a resurgence of this view, sort of. There's men including Lorraine Bettner, Marcellus Kick, Ken Gentry, John Jefferson Davis, Greg Bonson, Rush Dooney, Doug Wilson, R.C. Sproul, and G.I. Williamson actually changed their view from omelet mill to post mill when they were in later years. And so most of those holding to this view today, however, are not historicists, but they hold to a preterist understanding of Revelation, meaning that most of Revelation was written about what would happen in the first century leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, and then you have a discussion about the final return of Christ and so on. And so, interestingly, that's where there's kind of a disconnect between them and the historic, historicism post Mills. So that's an interesting thing to consider. There, some of the ones that are a man that espouses the older view today that's well known is Francis Nigel Lee. He holds to the historicist view. And, you know, there's some that do. Now we must return. And that's actually, I would like to say, a view that I want to look at more because I haven't really investigated it as much as I would like. But it's often falls on hard times because some of them went too far with trying to figure the future out. And then when those things didn't come to pass, then it brought the view into discredit. But some of them didn't. Some of them were more restrained. So it's interesting to look at these things. There's problems with all of them. Now we must turn to consider the amillennial view. And what I say about that may surprise you at first. Historically, amillennialists were always called postmillennialists. According to Alan Bandy, it was not until the 20th century that they were seen as distinct. Technically, they are postmillennialists because they believe that Christ comes at the end of the 1,000 years, right? Postmillennial, he comes at the end, as described in Revelation 20. However, their interpretation of Revelation 20 is it's the same as postmill, except they don't see a special kingdom blessing at the end of the time. They see good and evil growing up together the whole time. And I'm going to mention more about that in a few minutes. So the difference is that amillennialists do not believe that their first difference is that they don't believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They argue that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They point out that even books with far less symbolism than Revelation use 1,000 in a symbolic way all the time, very frequently. It's used a lot, not as a literal 1,000. For example, when Psalm 50 says that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it doesn't mean that he doesn't own the one on 1,000 first hill or on 10,000 hills. It means he owns the cattle on all the hills. And when it says his mercy is to 1,000 generations, it doesn't mean it's limited to that. Or when it says that that one day is his 1,000 years to the Lord, one day is his 10,000 years to the Lord as well. It's not a number that is frequently used that way. And of course, Revelation is full of things like the seven spirits of God that we know they're not seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, and seven is used of a number of fullness and completeness. So now here's another crazy twist of things, though. Most postmillennialists today, and for the past 50 years or so, agree with the amillennialists that the 1,000 years is not literal. And most of them, like the amillennialists, believe that Christ began his reign when he ascended into heaven. And so it's an interesting thing that they have in some ways made some adjustments there. And not only that, but both groups believe that he began his reign that is described in Revelation 20, okay, when he ascended into heaven. That's the significant point. I guess most everyone believed that he reigned in some way, okay, when he first ascended into heaven. He went to reign. But that there was another special reign that was going to happen later on, and they don't see it as distinct anymore. Okay, so how do they get this, though, about the reign of Christ? How do they defend the notion that Christ bound Satan, for example, and began to reign when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven? Okay, the Gospels tell us repeatedly that when Jesus came, his message was, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. One of many examples that we could refer to, point to, is Mark 1, 14 and 15, where it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So when the king came, the kingdom was at hand. And it wasn't like there was a big gap then before the kingdom came. Jesus said it was at hand, it was there, it was among them, and that's when it began. Corresponding to this, the New Testament epistles always speak of Christ as now reigning. For example, we're told in Hebrews that after purging our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high,
which is the place of rain, and that all things were put under his feet. We're often told that he will reign until everything is put under his feet. He's reigning now until then. The book of Revelation actually begins with the declaration that about Jesus, that he is already reigning with his saints. It says Revelation 1, 5, and 6, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings, reigning people, and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion. He already has dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, of course, there's a sense in which there's more dominion to be taken, like it talks about in Hebrews, that we see all things put under his feet, but yet we don't see everything put under him. So there is a future that of greater dominion, you might say. Daniel saw a vision, actually, of Christ's ascension from heaven's perspective. So the disciples were on earth, and they saw him go up. Daniel saw a vision way before it happened of what happened would happen when he came up. And Daniel 7:13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Did Jesus not speak of his reign when he commissioned the church in Matthew 28, 18, and 19 and said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations in his name. So you can see that there is good support for the assertion that the millennium, okay, the kingdom began when Jesus ascended. That's what all millennials say. Now the post-millennials might say, no, yeah, it did. His kingdom did begin then, but we're talking about another time when there's going to be a golden age. Okay, that's a big thing. So, but what about the binding of Satan? Okay, that's the thing that's often asked. It says that Satan will be bound. Is he bound? Is he bound now? Was he bound when Jesus ascended? Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3 declares of the angel that the angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Well, that's what we actually just saw, according to the amillennial. Jesus said that all authority had been given to him. Therefore, go and preach the gospel where? To the nations. Why? Because now the nations can receive the gospel. Satan has been bound. Something has changed. Now you can go out, and the nations that did not believe will now receive the word. Satan is restrained. He is bound so that now people from all nations can receive the gospel, which they could not do before. Jesus told us directly in Matthew 12, 28 through 29, that he was binding Satan. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, here you go, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So Satan had dominion over the nations except for Israel, and then Jesus bound him, and then the gospel went out to the Gentiles. There was a great change that occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven. The gospel began to go out to all nations. So this binding was brought to completion when Jesus died on the cross and was raised, not years and years and years later, but when he ascended to the right hand as Messiah. That's what the amillennialists believe. And in a way, a lot of the modern postmillennialists as well, and even the older ones, believe that. So just what is the difference between amillennial view and the postmillennial view? Well, before the 1950s or so, many postmillennialists did not believe in the more literal 1,000-year reign just prior to Christ. I mean, they did believe in a more literal 1,000-year reign just prior to Christ's return. They agreed with the amillennialists that Christ began to reign when he ascended to heaven, but they saw a golden age, okay, prophesied at the end of the 1,000 years that would last, you see, for that 1,000 years. In contrast, amills believed and still believe that good and evil would continue to grow up together and that there would be no special golden age at the end. The gospel would advance and evil would advance together until the end.
Augustine was an early advocate of the amillennial view, and he greatly influenced a lot of people that were in the Middle Ages to follow that same view. More modern advocates like Hermann Bavinck in the 1800s, Gerhardus Voss, Louis Burkhoff, Anthony Hukema, Kim Riddleblogger, and Jay Adams in the 20th century, they held that Christ would return to bring in the eternal state at the end. So what is the difference now between amills and postmills, since postmills no longer believe in a literal thousand-year reign necessarily, like they're the preterists, being preterists rather than they are preterists rather than historicists? Well, the main difference is that they still believe in the golden age, that the gospel would advance until the world is virtually permeated with the gospel, till the whole world can be said to be under Christ. So that's where they're different. Okay, now it's been a very rushed approach here, but now I want to consider what we ought to learn from Revelation 20 and from the fact that there are all these variant interpretations. I mean, it makes you throw up your hands and say, well, I don't know what to believe. You know, there's this and that and a little of this. That one's wrong, kind of clearly wrong here. That one seems clearly wrong there. What do we do with all of this? And of course, anybody can come and present their view and they can explain away all the verses that contradict it. But those verses continue to haunt, you know, they're still there. And then you go another view and you've got verses that haunt you on the other direction. And, you know, there's going to be a lot of evil that's still in the world. Always that there be few that believe. The gateway is narrow. The post-mills have to deal with that, you know. But let's move on here, though. Okay, so first of all, what should we take away from Revelation 20 for our edification? We should consider the things that are plainly taught here. And you see, sometimes when we have divergent views and people are debating and they're writing huge volumes on these different differences, we miss what the passage clearly says. And that's where we need to focus. What does it clearly say? What can we take away confidently and assuredly? Yeah, we can study and we can try to figure out some of those other things where we have these differences, but the things that it essentially says are more edifying than the things that we might be able to have a good, interesting debate and talk about it a lot and all that kind of things and have seminars. But to come in and say, hey, what does God's word say to us? Let's look at some things. First, it is plainly and gloriously taught in Revelation 20 that the Lord restrains the devil to prevent him from deceiving the nations. Whether it's talking about the restraint that we read about that began when Christ rose from the dead and went to the cross, or if it's talking, and then the nations began to believe it. It must be talking about that at least to some extent. Or if it's talking, though, specifically there about one that's going to come later. And there's going to be, it doesn't matter so much. Jesus triumphed over Satan by the cross and the resurrection. And whether additional restraint comes later, the main fact remains that he has all authority to restrain him whenever he pleases. And he does restrain him whenever he pleases. And he will restrain him whenever he pleases in order to have mercy to the nations. And that the nations believe because Christ restrains Satan, who is the god of this world and deceives the nations. The reason the nations were once in darkness was because the Lord Jesus, the God, the Son of God, I should say, before Jesus was even born, delivered them over to Satan and chose only Israel. The reason they came to repentance is because he bound Satan in some sense in the first century. To be sure, he bound him in some sense. And perhaps he will do another binding later that will be even greater. But it is for us to look to him, to Jesus Christ, to restrain Satan so that we and our children will serve the Lord and so that we will reign with him and so that we can have success in spreading the gospel in the world. That's something we can take home from this passage. The second thing, the passage clearly teaches, Revelation 20 clearly teaches that there are times when the Lord, for reasons known to him, is pleased to let Satan loose for a time to wreak havoc in the earth. He has told us that sometimes he does this to chasten us. Individuals who are disciplined in the New Testament, for instance, are said to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Satan has a free reign upon them. And Israel is said to have been blinded for a time by the God of this world because of their hardness of heart as a chastisement to them. He is going to let Satan loose, we're told here, at some time. And verse 7 through 10 tells us he's going to let Satan loose at the end, perhaps to draw out those who have only hypocritically gone along with things and not really believed. As soon as Satan comes to this, they're going to rush off to him. That's what heresy does now, isn't it? Somebody comes along with false teaching and people say, oh, I like that. And they go away because they really don't like Christ. They really don't like the gospel. Somebody comes with another gospel and they go off. It has a purpose, doesn't it? It's not purposeless for God to do this. You find out those who are not really true. There are heresies that those who are true can be distinguished from those that are not. We need to be sure then, as we've been learning in Hebrews, that there's not in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That should we be going along with things and then deception comes, that we would rush off because we don't really like Christ. We don't really like the gospel that is presented in the scriptures. We need to examine ourselves. Sometimes he will release Satan. Closely related to that, we're taught of the dreadful judgment of those that do not believe in this passage. We're told in verse 11 that they will be brought before the terrible majesty of the Lord and that they will have no place that they can flee. It's a terrifying scene. They will be under his judgment. We're told that any who are not written in the book of life, in other words, they have never come to Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are, and that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those are strong words that we need to receive and not get lost in all of the different things about when this is going to happen and how that's going to happen and all of those things. It's not an empty threat. It's a sobering threat, one that we need to take to heart. It should put terror in anyone who does not believe. It should burden us who do believe for those who don't believe, that we would pray for them and that we would labor to lead them to Christ. It should cause us also to admire the holiness of God. Not to look at God with disdain as someone that would judge like that, but to say, if God judges like that, it's because that's what their sins deserve. Because he's God, he's the judge of all. You're not the judge. You can't judge yourself and what you deserve. He's the judge. And if he judges like that, it's because that's what sin deserves, and sin deserves that because of who he is. And if you resist that, then you're on a bad path. Fourth, we should rejoice that Satan and all who are in league with him will not only be restrained, but also at last completely stopped at God's appointed time. We have waited for our Lord's return for 2,000 years, and perhaps we'll wait for 2,000 more. We must not grow weary with striving against Satan and his forces. They will not prevail a day longer than the day that the Lord has appointed for them. If he has seen fit to leave us to struggle with them for a time, for years and years, what is that to us? Let us be patient until the Lord is pleased to deliver us. Don't grow weary in well-doing. He will deliver us. He will bring an end to Satan and all that he has done. His word tells us so. Revelation 20 tells us so. Let us also see the sweet reward of the righteous who are said to reign with Christ both now and after they die. Okay, however that's interpreted. If we should die for him in this world, it will be that we might reign with him in heaven. Or there's a premillennialist who say that there will be this resurrection reign with him on earth when he comes here. He raises up there at last the bodies to reign with him in glorified bodies forever and ever, though. That's what happens in any case at the end in the eternal state. Once we have come to him, neither tribulation nor death can separate us from him and from his grace. We reign with Christ whether we live or whether we die, whether we're on the earth or whether we're in heaven. We reign with him until he returns. That is what is clearly taught in this passage, the sweet reward of the righteous. Finally, see in Revelation 20 what a grand and glorious Savior he is. We see here a Savior that ought to be praised and admired. We see a Savior here that ought to be thanked, because there would be no kingdom, there would be no individual whatsoever that was saved and brought to glory apart from him. He's a Savior to be trusted. We cannot be saved apart from this one. He is seen in Revelation 20 as a Savior to be loved and obeyed forever. He rules. He is Lord. A Savior to be proclaimed to the nations that they might come, that they might know Him. It talks about the nations coming. So yes, there are different interpretations of this passage, but the overall teaching of it is clear, and we must never miss what God has given to us. Now, let us learn a few things from the fact that there are such variant interpretations, even among good, solid men of the Word. First, let us remember that some things in the Bible are harder to understand than others. Peter told us that. He even pointed out some of Paul's writings in particular that are hard to understand. Peter tells us that, and he warns us not to distort the things that are less clear. Cults love to build big doctrines out of things like the baptism for the dead, you know, a verse that is divergently understood. And many heresies come forward from people who highlight, oh, we understand what no one else understands in our group. And that's a dangerous kind of an attitude to have when you use something that's not that clear. Now, if it's something where people have departed from the Word of God, like they have about human sexuality today or something like that, then yeah, we can be very much a minority with great confidence because the Word of God is not unclear about that. But if it's something where it's hard to understand, we need to be cautious. So let us be cautious. That's the next thing in using the Bible, particularly to predict the future. The church has never been very good at that. Can you ever see a time when the church has been good at that? I think it's obvious that we still aren't very good at it. Because some of the men that we would admire most in their interpretations, we see that there's stuff that maybe they brought forward and it's not that, they missed some stuff. It wasn't really quite right. And the general teachings about Christ's first advent were clear enough in the Bible that he would come and save his people. But we don't find about the first advent. Okay, the Old Testament was pretty clear that the Messiah was going to come. Like, everybody should have known that believed God's word in the Old Testament. But how many people had it figured out? How many people knew what Christ would do when he came from the prophecies of the Old Testament? We can go back and we can see now, and after it happened, and we can say, yeah, look, here's Isaiah 53, and we can lay everything out. But who did that when Jesus came? His disciples? Did they say, oh, we know what's going to happen? They did, but they were wrong. And so are most other people. Maybe there was some guy over in a corner somewhere on an island or something that knew, had figured it all out. But we don't really see anyone in the New Testament much, do we? Because the Bible is not written to tell us the future like a horoscope kind of thing. It tells us Jesus is going to come back. That's really, really clear. It tells us that he will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. It tells us things that are very clear. But I'm just saying we have to be cautious because the church has never done well at understanding what the Bible says about the future. God writes it deliberately in a kind of a cryptic way because it's not the purpose of it. We just saw in Revelation 20 things that are clearly brought forward. And so if we're looking for something other than that, we just have to be cautious. God often writes prophecy in that way. It's fine for men to dig into the scriptures, try to understand. I said I want to study some of the views and understand more fully, but let's always be ready to admit that there are things that the Bible is not that clear about. The post-mills have verses about there being few that believe and few that will be found believing when Jesus returns. And they have explanations for some of those, but those verses still are there to kind of haunt them in their view, okay? And they haunt me because I kind of want to go that way. But I have these restraint because there's verses that, okay, this doesn't quite work. But then the Amills have verses about the triumph of the gospel to contend with. You know, everybody believing and everybody coming and the nations flooding in and all these things. And so what do the Amills do with that? That evil and good grow up together. Okay, how does that work? The post-mills seem like maybe they're more right when you look at those verses. And the pre-mills have verses to contend with about people who err because they think Christ will come sooner rather than later. And that's what's always happened with pre-mill. They always think that he's going to come now. You know, oh, everything's coming together. It's all here. This is Jesus is going to come. He's going to come. And they tell you that over and over again. And I've been seeing that, you know, all the years that I've been a Christian. It has to be by the end of the 1980s. It's just definitely he's going to come back before the end of the 1980s. I heard that from you know, major prophecy experts, and he didn't. Somebody was wrong, and you know, maybe it's going to be a really long time. Like the post mills would say, hey, it's going to be a while because the kingdom's got a whole long way to go before it's complete. Maybe they're right. Maybe the all mills are right. It could be any time. Maybe the pre-mills, maybe they'll be right. Maybe this time they'll be right. You know, they figured out what Rush is going to do and everything else, and it's all. I remember a word, a book that they had when I was a fairly young Christian that was called Oil Armageddon in the Middle East, and they had it at Christian Book Distributors. This is always an illustration I use of this. And, you know, I saw that book, and it was really popular, you know, bestseller. Everybody was trying to grab it. And then a few years later, they had, you know, hey, if you buy this set of books from us, then we'll give you a case of Oil Armageddon in the Middle East, because all the prophecies that were in it that they said were prophecies, none of them had been fulfilled. And so they were just trying to get rid of the thing. I don't know what they ever did. Maybe people just used it for, you know, I don't know, paper shelf liner or something. I don't know. But it was... It went wrong. So all of these things we need to consider. So let's learn to also to make sure that our interpretations don't cause us to neglect what the Bible clearly calls us to do. Sometimes we become so zealous about holding to an interpretation that we'll ignore duties that we've been given because they don't correspond with our particular interpretation. The pre-mills have to be careful that they do not neglect the pursuit of holiness and the training up of the next generation. If you think Christ is going to come back really, really soon, which often they do, then, hey, we don't really need to train our children, you know, because they're not going to grow up. You know, you don't need to really worry about that. That could be an error. I'm not saying that they all do that. A lot of them don't. But you have to be careful about that. The all-mills need to be sure that they are zealous about evangelism. Because they say, oh, good and evil are going to grow up together, you know, it's not going to be a lot really happening. And whereas the post-mills, like, whew, let's go get him. And the pre-mills, we got to rescue people because he's going to come next week. We've got to hurry and get out there. Which is, that's a good thing to be zealous about the gospel. And then the post-mills, though, need to be careful that they don't get caught up with social and political reform, and that they neglect personal holiness and the evangelism of individuals. Sometimes they can be caught up with the gospel spreading and permeating the whole society and transforming culture and all these things, and they can neglect the fact that individuals need to be saved. It's not just nations that need to be saved, but individuals need to be saved. And there could be a moving away from a call of repentance that would be more clear with all mills and primitive. So you see, there's things that we have to be careful that we don't neglect. And there's lots of other examples we could use. Now, which view would I think is right? I was asked kind of to maybe say something about that. Well, you can probably tell already, I'm most comfortable with a hybrid of the all-mill, post-mill view of things, okay? The two kind of mixed together. Christ's kingdom clearly began, I think, when he came and finished his work. And we're told that he is reigning on David's throne as a king and priest forever, and has made us kings and priests already to reign with him. One thing I'm not so clear about, though, is how far the gospel will advance before he returns. I personally struggle with that. We are told that all things will be brought under his feet, but it's also quite clear that that prophecy will not be fulfilled until he returns. How much it will happen before he returns, it is difficult to say. Okay, all things under his feet? Yeah, what does that mean? You know, does that mean everybody will be saved? I don't think it means that. Yet, that being said, it does seem that many scriptures speak of a greater ingathering than we have seen yet in this world. For example, Romans 11 speaks of all Israel being saved and then suggests an even greater blessing for the Gentiles. So I'm inclined to think there's going to be some more people coming into the kingdom yet. You know, but hey, that causes me to have a positive expectation that the gospel will advance a lot more before Christ comes. But then there's reason to be cautious because I don't want to deny that it has already advanced in a glorious manner. And should I despise and say it's not enough? If the Lord were to come back today, who could not say that there was a great multitude that had come to Christ that no one could number?
There's many people have come to Christ, and it would be glorious. It's glorious that anyone is saved. So who could say that more ought to have been done? And yet, the scriptures seem to indicate that maybe more will be done, that there will be more of a, nations as nations coming to believe as they have done through history. One nation here, another nation there, another nation there. They all come and then they apostatize. And then it goes to another. They all do like Israel did. They come and they have kind of a glory time and then they start to depart. Then it goes somewhere else. Maybe China is going to rise up next. Maybe Iran, I don't know. Some different nation, maybe several nations. But that's the way the gospel seems to have gone. But Romans 11, I like to see there, it looks like Romans 11 is saying that maybe then Israel's brought back again, and then all those nations that had once had Christ and now have gone astray will also be restored and brought back. But I don't know. One thing is certain. When the Lord returns at the last day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. That is the day that we all must long for. Until then, let us do all that we can to promote the kingdom of Christ and to live a godly, holy, grateful life as those who are his church. And to God be the glory. And pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will be fully answered not until Jesus comes back and death is abolished. It will not be answered until then, because the last enemy to be brought under his feet is death. Satan will be cast out not until then. And then we will have glory, the state of glory. That's what we look forward to regardless of whatever our view is. That's where we have unity as the people of God. So please stand and let's pray. Oh Lord God, this has been rather long and complicated, but I thank you, Lord, that you have given us things in your word that are clear, that it's not your word, but it's us that makes things confused and unclear. And I know that my teaching has not been so clear on some of these things. But Father, we see that there have been all sorts of different versions, even within these different schools of thought, that have gone this way and that way, and disagreements and various interpretations. And we would just confess before you that we really don't understand what the Bible says about the future when it comes to the details. But we do understand what you have told us plainly and clearly. And we thank you, Lord, that that's something that we can be sure of as your people, that just because there's a lot of things that we may not be so sure of, we may have differences among us, that it doesn't make the things that are certain and that are clearly revealed to be cast into doubt. We pray that we would recognize that. Just because the Jews did not understand how things would unfold when Christ came, they were very confused about it, even the godly among them, does not mean that they were not going to happen or that there was something wrong with your word. We see now when we look back how very clear your word was, not clear in a way that somebody could have understood it ahead of time and put it all together, but it was clear in that it laid out what was going to happen in a marvelous way. And your wisdom was seen in how it did all come into play. Things that seemed incompatible, like the Messiah living forever and yet dying. It was so hard to understand that. And now we understand it perfectly after it's done. And we thank you that the Messiah did die and that he does live forever. And it's a wonderful thing, Lord. You have shown us this now in a way that it is our delight. We remember the disciples when they were coming with lamentation after the cross and saying that we thought that he was going to redeem Israel when the very thing he had done was that which would redeem Israel. And Lord, it's humorous to see how weak we are and how frail we are in our minds. It's a humbling thing. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord. We can laugh. We can laugh at ourselves. We can laugh at the interpretations that were once held that are silly now. And we pray, Lord, that we don't want to laugh in a disdainful way, as if we are superior to that. For, Lord, we know that if we make predictions like that, we're going to end up the same with things that are not so. But thank you, Lord, again, for your word, for your holy word, that it teaches us things that we need to know, and that scriptures are perspicuous. They are clear. They're understandable. And yet things that are harder, that humble us. And we pray then, Lord, that we would wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, what he told us to pray, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what will be done. You will be glorified. Your kingdom will come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you that that is our hope, and that there is no uncertainty that these prayers will be answered that our Lord taught us to pray. Hasten it, O Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. For we pray in your glorious name. Amen. Well, let's read a psalm sing a psalm that talks about the spread of the gospel. Psalm 22i. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.